Okay, so I think we'll continue with a study of Esther. I think for those who were here for the last couple of weeks, we got till Esther chapter 5, today we will start Esther chapter 5. I'll say, like I mentioned last time, that we are running behind, so we'll see where the Lord leads us and how much we can get completed today. So let's start. Maybe I'll just do a quick recap of where we have reached so far, and then we'll go and continue the remaining. Before I get to that, I know that some folks have asked me about this, and I think I probably failed to mention it earlier. Was that Ruth had these headaches and things that were going on for some time, and I think we told many of you that she was going to get MRI done of the brain to look into that, and we did that a couple of weeks ago, and it was all clear. But I know we didn't close the loop on that with all of you, so thank you all for praying for her and continue to keep her and so it's reduced. We've not had any more episodes of the headaches now, so just continue to keep her in your prayers. Okay, so let's just look to the Lord we'll start. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time you've given us, O Lord, to gather here and to worship thee and to praise thee and to remember, O Lord, all that you have done for us, O Lord. O Lord, as we continue through the book of Esther, O Lord, we pray that you may speak to us, to each of our hearts, O Lord, that we may hear, O Lord, what you want us to hear, O Lord. We pray as we continue to read through this and understand through this, you may be with us and help us, O Lord, through this study. We thank you, O Lord, for thy word, and we thank you, O Lord, for revealing it to us. In the most precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Okay, so what we'll do is this was some of the things that we looked at in the last time. I tried to make this font bigger. I got some feedback that it should be bigger font. I just had too many on this page. I couldn't do this. So what we said is Esther is only one of the two books in the scripture that does not contain or mention the God's name. It's also the book that is not quoted in the New Testament, and that the events in this book take place between the 6th and 7th chapter of Ezra. So if you read between 6 and 7, this is where this story fits in. It's largely concerned with the Jews who remained in Babylon, but had repercussions across the entire Persian Empire at that time. We said Hadassah is Esther's Hebrew name. We know her as Esther, but the Hebrew name was Hadassah. We said all the letters of the Hebrew alphabet are found in Esther chapter 3 and verse 13. The word Mishteh, meaning banquet, occurs 20 times in Esther, which is equal to the total of all other times it appears in the rest of the Bible. Longest verse in the Bible appears in Esther. It's in Esther 8 and verse 9. Has about 43 words in Hebrew and approximately 90 words in the English translation. And then we also saw that the events of the book of Esther took place in Iraq, and that after Jerusalem and Iraq is the nation that is, after Israel, Iraq is the nation that is most mentioned in the Bible. Okay, we looked at the historical timeline to understand how does the events in Esther fit in. If we brought in world events that we are all very familiar with, we know, around 550 BC, we had Persians controlling much of the world and, large regions of Greece. There was a big battle in 490. Now, these two incidents took place during the reign of King Darius, who was the son of King Cyrus the Great. We read in all the history books. And we know these two incidents happened. After this battle was lost, King Darius was looking to get revenge against the Greeks, but dies before that, and we see his son, King Xerxes, who lived between 519 and 465, take reins of the kingdom in 486. 486, he was busy subduing an Egyptian revolt in the kingdom, and so he took time to get to getting that revenge against the Greeks. 483 brings us to the first chapter in Esther chapter 1, and that's what we see, and a lot of it is thought to be a war planning exercise that was happening for them to go and avenge and you know, conquer the Greeks. 480 BC was what we read in history, the Battle of Salamis, the battle which King Xerxes went in with 250,000 people and lost badly, lost about 300 ships in that battle. And then we get to chapter 2, and we know there's a period of about 4 years that passes between the king dethroning Vashti and Esther's coronation on the throne. And that battle and that, you know, major battle that was going on could probably explain why there was such a delay that happened there. In chapter 3, we see about the order to exterminate the Jews that we see in chapter 3 that happened around 474 BC. And when we get to chapter 9, we'll see about the first Purim celebration that happened in 473 BC. So what you see here is a timeline of events and how it it falls in place with recorded world incidents. We looked at the map last time. I'm going to spend time just to see how expansive the Persian kingdom was. And we know, the Persian kingdom lasted about 200 years before the Greeks took over. And we know the Greeks then were taken over by the Romans. And if you look into Daniel and all those prophecy, we can see about all these four kingdoms, and that's a different study by itself. And as we went through the reading chapter by chapter, we got to Esther 3:8, and we looked at our first application. And there is the verse that reads, "There is a certain people," and what we learned last time was about what is our life and what is our testimony. Would people say, "There's certain people, their life is different, the way they behave is different. Their testimony is different." So what is our testimony? And we spend some time dwelling upon, that application in our life. We also then went to, I think this is one of the most probably famous verses in Esther, which comes in chapter 4 and verse 14. "Who knows that you have come to a royal position for such a time as this?" And the application for us is that, in all our roles as blood-bought children of God, we are not looking to others in terms of what others can do. It's about each one of us. And we know in 1 Peter, it says, "You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood." So in our lives, where God puts us, God has put us there for a reason. We may think we're not happy with it. We want to do something. We want to do something else. But God has kept us in a place for a reason. And in that place, whether it's in our offices or homes or communities or schools or wherever we are, there is a responsibility that we have. We also remembered, as a prelude to this particular portion of that verse, it says, Mordecai tells Esther basically that, it doesn't matter whether you're going to do this or not, God is going to deliver us, right? So if any of us are also thinking that, unless I am around, unless I do this, God's plan is not going to be achieved, I mean, we should banish that thought because God will achieve his purposes with or without us. And that's what we see. And we also remembered about the need for us to be, to cling on to God's promises, because that will always come through. And we learned about Israelis, the Israel nation, and how they clung on to the promises of God. And then we looked at the last application we looked at before we closed last Sunday was Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court, and this was her preparation to meet the king. She put on her royal robes, and we looked at it to say, when we approach our king, when we approach God, how do we approach him? Do we approach him with our righteousness, with our robes of righteousness, or are we clothed in Christ's righteousness? We can see Esther preparing herself to appear before the Lord, before the king, and we looked at it in our lives and said, how is it that we appear before our king? Are we clothed in our filthy rags of righteousness? Are we clothed in the righteousness that Christ affords us? And we looked at the parable of the banquet, and we saw about the person who came for the banquet without the robes and what happened to that person and what that really meant there. So that's where we got to, in short, so far. So we'll continue from chapter 5, Esther chapter 5, and I'm just going to go through. I have three more applications to get through, so we'll see how far we get on that. So what we see in Esther chapter 5, we see now Esther putting on her royal robes and going in front of the king. And keep in mind, as we studied the other chapters, we were reminded, Esther herself saying, no one goes in front of the king unless the king summons the person, including the queen. So she was really going in front of the king, not knowing what would happen. The king could very well put her to death. You know, maybe, and we were reminded about King Xerxes and his anger issues as we read through history and as we read through the previous portions. And so that's Esther standing in front of the king, you know, not knowing where it's a basically a life and death situation here. But we see in verse 2 that the king was pleased and he extended the scepter and the king asked her, you know, what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given to you. So what is your request? We remember last Sunday we talked about the situation of a Jew called Chaim Weizmann, who helped the British in World War I to get victory. And he was a lowly chemist, and he was asked by the king, you know, what can we do for you? And what did he say? He didn't say, you know, give me wealth or money or any of those things. He said, I want a land for the Jewish people, right? And that was his request. Here we can see what Queen Esther was saying. She said, you know, if it pleases the king, let the king together with Haman come together for a banquet I prepared for him. So she's basically asking them, you know, to come in for a banquet. And the king, we can see as we go through that, the king agrees to it. And she also asks that Haman should be invited for that. And then she said, I'll answer your question. So we see, you know, Haman at that time would have felt very, very happy. You know, he's being invited for an exclusive meal with the king. There's no one else invited. It's the king, the queen, and Haman. So you can imagine, I mean, if we're in that situation and the president or, you know, someone that we really admire invites us, not just for a meal with 100 other people, but an exclusive meal. So you can imagine his state of mind, Haman. And it says that he went out happy and in high spirits. Yeah, that's the words that is being used there, and goes home, and he, you know, it says that he boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, all the ways that the king had honored him, and how he had elevated him above other nobles and officials. And he said, not only that, but I've been invited for a exclusive banquet with the king and queen. But you know, in his mind, in spite of all these things, right? So he himself is confessing, I've got everything. I've got money, I've got wealth, I've got my family is well-placed, I have children, I have, on top of that, I have all this, you know, this exclusive invitation. But there's still something like gnawing inside him, right? It's eating away at him. And he's saying, it gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. And so his wives and all his friends, you know, they are advising him there. And so we see what he says. You know, he builds a gallows, and he's thinking in his mind again. Let's keep ourselves in his position, right? He's thinking everything is going well for me, right? Everything's working well. I have wealth, I have money, I have the influence of the king, I have a great position in the kingdom. I have this exclusive invitation, so I can ask for anything and I will get it. And that's his state of mind. And so he goes and builds this gallows. He's not even talked to the king yet. So he goes and builds this gallows to have Haman hanged on it, right? So imagine that day for Haman, right? What a great day for him. You know, he's high on life. Everything is going well for him. He's already planned about his tomorrow and what's going to happen and how he's going to avenge and even get into it, you know, feel even better. And I think that's, if you think about our lives, right, sometimes, you know, things are going well. We are planning like so much in the future. Oh, I'm going to do this tomorrow. I'll do that tomorrow. But, you know that God has his plans in our lives. And we can see, you know, in Haman's situation what happens. So if we go to chapter 6, And we can see it's, you know, it starts. So you imagine Haman is gone. I'm sure he's had a great night's sleep, right? Sleeping very peacefully, dreaming about the revenge, the ultimate revenge that he's going to get the next day. But what happens to the king? The king could not sleep. That's what it says. He could not sleep. You know, I know, you know, my parents used to tell me when I was young, you know, if you can't sleep, what, you count the sheep and go to sleep, right? No one told me to read history books to go to sleep. But basically, that's what happened to the king, right? He could not sleep. And so he gets the book of the Chronicles, which is really the history book, and demands that it be read to him. And as he's reading that, you know, he comes to a portion about where Mordecai had overheard. I think we read it in chapter 2. He had overheard about the plan to kill the king, and you know, and we know that in the Persian kingdom everything was recorded. And so he reads that, and he asks the people around him, you know, what honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this? Because the king wants to make sure, you know, that those who are harming him, you know, he's revenging that, and, you know, he's hanging them and doing those things. But at the same time, those who are loyal to him, it's important that the king is able to show that he's rewarded that kind of behavior. So that's what really what's happening. So Mordecai is asking, you know, what have we done for him? And his attendants say, you know, nothing has happened for him. And so the next, in verse 4, we see who is in the court, right? The king is asking, who is in the court? At that same time, you know, I guess Haman might have got up early in the morning and he's thinking, okay, let me just go to the king, get his permission, and, you know, hang Mordecai right away. Let's get that. So he gets up in the morning and heads to the king's palace, and I assume this is like very early in the morning because it says the king could not sleep, so this is happening maybe 3-4 o'clock in the morning, who knows, but must be pretty early. Haman is going there to get the final authorization to kill Mordecai. So that's the time when this incident is all playing out, right? Again, keep in mind, like I mentioned the last couple of Sundays, you know, keep in mind that sometimes when things happen in our lives and we see things happening, we think, oh, that's a coincidence, so that just happened, it's luck, it's by chance, right? There's nothing by chance, right? God has everything in his control. So keep in mind that as we were reminded earlier that we don't see the name of God in this, we can definitely see his handiwork. We can definitely see his providence of how things are coming together here. And so he asks who's in the court, and there is Mordecai, right, coming to get that permission. And he says, bring him in, and then basically ask him, you know, what should we do for the person whom the king delights to honor? And Haman thinks in his mind, oh, you know, who is there? It says in verse 6 of chapter 6. Now Haman thought to himself, who is there that the king would rather honor than me? And that brings us to the next application. Who is there that the king would rather honor than me? And it speaks to us. I mean, if we had a word to describe Haman at that time, I guess humility will probably not fit his thought, right? He's thinking so much of himself, and he's saying, who is there that the king, and I think of what in our homes or church or in our society or in our workplaces, many times, is that not a thought that comes to our mind? Who is there that they would rather honor than me? Who is better than me here? And that speaks to us in terms of this application about humility. And I'll spend a few moments on that application. I'm reading from C.S. Lewis, who we all have read many of his books, and he calls pride the great sin. In his book, Mere Christianity, which I'm sure many of you have read it, he writes, according to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil is pride. Anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It's the complete anti-God state of mind. It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. Right? That's not an exaggeration. It is the devil's most effective and destructive tool. let's look at, and I'm going to go through this very quickly. Let's look at two models in the Old Testament. I'm just sticking to the Old Testament. There are lots through the Bible, but I'll stick to the Old Testament on pride and its effect in their lives. So let's look first at the life of Korah. Right? We have all read it. It's in, you can read it when you get time. It's in the book of Numbers. We see here, and I'm going to read some of those verses. Korah was a person who was called to be a servant of God, right? He wasn't a member of the council there, but he wasn't satisfied. So it says in Numbers 16 and 1 to 2, Korah became insolent and rose up against Moses. With them, there were 250 Israeli men, well-known community leaders who had been appointed members of the council. So here Korah was a Levite, as we read there, and was given the honor of serving in the tabernacle, right? But that was not enough for Korah. He wanted more, right? And so he led a rebellion, and we read that in 3 and verses 8 to 11. We continue to read verse 3 and verse 8 to 11 of Numbers 16, that he wanted more personal honor. In his pride, he wanted to get to the next position, right? And that is about priesthood. He wanted to be a priesthood. So he got together this group of people, and they came together in 16 verse 3. We see them coming together as a community or as a group of people to oppose Moses and Aaron. And they said to them, you know, you've gone too far. The whole community is holy. Every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourself above the Lord's assembly? So he's saying, you know, what's so special? We are all holy people. What's so special about you both? And, you know, that's the way that he gets to them. And we see Korah attacking Moses and Aaron since they, you know, they felt that he stood in their way to get to the position and authority that they wanted. But you know what? Look at the attack that was used. It didn't say, oh, you were not good or you did something wrong. No, it sounded very spiritual, wasn't it? He said, oh, we are all holy. You're not only holy, we are all holy. Very spiritual it sounds, right? It's not a, you know, it's not any other personal attack. We don't need you to be our spiritual leaders. And in Numbers chapter 16 and verse 11, it reads, it's against the Lord. You know, so Moses is saying, it's against the Lord that you and your followers have banded together. Who is Aaron that you should grumble against him? Like, you know, who is Aaron? You're actually rebelling against the Lord. We'll get quickly to the end of it. We know in verse 31 to 33 what happens to Korah and his people. It reads, as soon as he finished saying all this, the ground under them split apart and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them with their household and all Korah's men and all their possessions. They went down alive into the grave with everything they owned. The earth closed over them and they perished and were gone from the community. And we can see how God deals with that pride that we see. There was this person called Jonathan Edwards, and 20 years after his conversion, he comments that, you know, he groans about what he calls the bottomless, infinite depths of pride left in his heart. And I think that's almost like the, as they would say, the ultimate frontier that we need to conquer in our lives. So that's an example of someone with pride. Let's look at an example of someone quickly in the Old Testament, you know, and the comment about him being humble. So let's look at Moses, and we can look at it in Exodus 7 and Numbers 12, 3. When you get a chance, you can look at it. So we know very clearly that, you know, God used Moses, and we also know that he didn't start leading his people until he turned 80. So what happened prior to that? We know that God broke him before he used him. You know, Moses spent about 40 years on the back side of a desert taking care of sheep before he experienced the fulfillment that comes from knowing that God is really using you and God has been really using him. And we know about his past of being in Pharaoh's household. He's beyond his prime. He's a broken man. And that's when God gives him the assignment of leading 2 million Hebrews out of bondage. And we can see in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3, the comment about Moses. It says, 12:3 says, now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. And we can see through how God used Moses, you know, and through his life and what he accomplished there. So that's an example of someone that we see that God used. I think the clear thing on his, if you look at the difference between him and Korah here, we can see that he knew that God blessed him with authority and the leadership ability so that he could bless others. He didn't seem as the king on top of a hill, but as the servant holding up the hill, right? And that's the way he assumed the position in his life. And so we see two examples of people, and we can go through the scriptures and see, time and time again, if you see Nebuchadnezzar's life, right? He built all this thing, and then he looks at it and says, "Oh, this is the city that I built. This is all that I have gathered." And we know what happened to him. He became insane, and then he comes back to the Lord, and he's healed finally. So we look through it all, and we can see a whole lot of examples from the Bible about that, and things that we can learn. The other portion that I'll say also is, it's about the spiritual pride, right? So there's pride in general, but let's just look at the spiritual pride. And I don't think I have to go further than looking at the tax collector and the Pharisee, the portion that we're very, very familiar with, right? The Pharisee saying, "Oh, Lord, I'm not like the tax collector. I've done this. I fasted. I prayed. I've done all this kind of stuff." And the tax collector is saying, "Oh, I'm a sinner," right? And we see that kind of situations there. And we can see the spiritual pride playing out. "Oh, Lord," and if you think about our lives, "Oh, Lord, I've done this for you. I went on this mission journey, or I went here, or I spoke there, or I lead this for you." That spiritual pride that can so easily, or this is the position that I am in, that can so easily creep into our lives. And I think, many of us might think, "Oh, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like that Pharisee." But hold on a minute. Let's look at, when we look at the apostles, the disciples themselves, we know, even in their lives, they were infected with pride and disputed with one another who was the greatest. And we see that, in Luke, no time to look at it, but Luke chapter 22 and verses 24 to 27, we see their struggle, with pride. And so if that is the case, then who are we to really think about us being immune for that and not infected by pride, and all someone else has the pride, I don't have the pride, I'm just saying what is right, and we can find all those explanations for that. Okay, so all that's great, but what are some practical ways? And if I may suggest, I'll just say four things which I thought we can think about on how do you get intentional about humility in our day-to-day lives, right? So all these are great examples, but how do I get intentional about it? First point, begin each day by admitting your desperate need for the Lord, right? There's a writer who said, "Sin does not wake up tired because it hasn't been sleeping. When you wake up in the morning, sin is right there, fully awake and ready to attack," right? That's the life we lead on a day-to-day basis. And so rather than be attacked, we need to go on the offensive. From the moment we wake up, we declare our dependence on the Lord and say, "Lord, I need you today." When you say that, you're humbling yourself before the Lord and saying, "Without you, I can't, I can't do what I need to do." And I'm humbling myself before his presence and declaring our need, our desperate need for the Lord. The second thing might be to begin each day by pondering the cross. And Joseph Hall comments, "Thy garden," and he's commenting on the Garden of Gethsemane and Calvary in mind. With that in mind, he comments, "Thy garden is the place where pride cannot intrude, for should it dare to enter there, it would soon be drowned in blood." So when we think about Calvary and what the Lord accomplished for us, and what he did for us, and what he endured for us, that might be another practical way to think through it. We know the song that we sing, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." Isaac Watts sums that up. The third thing could be beginning each day in word and prayer. And I think as we do that, and as we do that in the rushness of our days, we are making a statement that I need to hear from you, Lord. I can't make it through this day without your guidance, right? It's the way that we're keeping ourselves humble. And last but not least, being able to spend time in the scriptures. So that's about Pride. I mean, again, it's a, you know, I have tons of notes on it. It's a huge area that we can spend a lot of time, but in the interest of time, we just move forward. So coming back now to this, you know, we see who's there that the king should rather honor than me. And you know, he's then say, you know, he is talking to the king and telling the king, oh, you know, you should ride on the horse, and the king's, and should a royal crest should be placed on his head, and a robe, and the horse be entrusted to the king's most noble princes, and let the noble prince go in front of the horse and say, this is what is done for the man whom the king delights to honor. We see that that what the king is doing. We know that in our time, there is a man that the king delights to honor, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We see that Philippians 2, chapter 2 and verse 10, we see that in our time. But here we're seeing, if you go back to this, we're seeing what the king is saying. And just imagine the situation for, I mean, just place yourself in Haman's situation for that moment, right? He's thinking all this is going to happen to me. And now the king is saying, oh, go and do that to Mordecai. And you lead. And you walk in front. Looks like his day is starting to go wrong. Right? I think, you know, it's like almost like when you go up and now it's downhill. So, but it's not too bad. I think it's just going to, it's just starting. That whole process is just starting. So he goes and he does exactly what, you know, I can imagine the humiliation that he must have. Here's a person who he was preparing to hang on the gallows, and now he's going in front of the person saying, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. And here we see in the end of chapter 6 that he goes home and he's talking to his wife and his friends, and his friends are saying, oh, he's of Jewish origin. This is not a battle you're going to win. Right? So we can see that, you know, they're all abandoning him at that time. And so his day is just starting to go. So that's, let's keep in mind, in chapter 6, he gets up early in the morning and he's gone to the king. The day is still continuing. It's not over. Just because chapter 6 ends doesn't mean the day is over. The day is still going on. So this happens in the morning, right? Because we see the early morning he went there. And now there's the banquet, right? Because Esther asked, you know, that we should, she wanted, and you know, when the king asked her, you know, he asked for the banquet. And so they're coming in for the second banquet that we see here in verse 7. So this must be in the evening, right, when they were having the banquet. And there, you know, Haman is sitting at that table. You can imagine his heart rate must be really high. He must be very disturbed and irritated of all that has happened this day. His days was going so great last night. He got up, you know, feeling really great. And this day he's been humiliated so much and he's sitting there. And that's when we see Esther pointing out to the king about what Haman did and how he falsely accused them. And she's very direct and points to him. We know the king's anger, and we see it's mentioned there that he goes out in his anger. When he comes back, he sees Esther was Haman was basically begging Esther, you know, hoping that he can get some reprieve because he knew that, you know, the king was angry and that he'll probably be hanged. Anyway, the king comes back, sees what's happening, and thinks that Haman is trying to molest the queen. Right? Talk about timing, right? I mean, when your day goes bad, you know, I mean, sometimes it happens to us, right? You start with a flat in the morning, you get on the road, you know, sometimes there's traffic, then maybe you run out of gas, and you're like, oh, how can I get this day over with, right? That's the kind of day that Haman is having here. And the king returns, sees that scene, and then, you know, Haman is taken out to be hanged. And the king says at the end of chapter 7, hang him on it, the same gallows that was prepared by Haman to hang Mordecai, you know, Haman is hanged on it. What a day. What a day. We see a day that starts so nicely and so well in high spirits and how it ends. In our home group, our home group study, we were looking through the book of Ruth, and we were on chapter 2. And we know in chapter 2, that's another day that happens in chapter 2. End of chapter 1, Ruth comes back with her mother-in-law, and they have nothing, no hope, nothing, figuring out how they're going to survive. That's how chapter 2 of Ruth starts. And by the time we get to the end of chapter 2, she's got a future, she's protected, she's got a place to work, she's got protection, she's got, you know, all that she wanted. So there also we see in that chapter how a day, you know, turns things around. And here we can see also a day, what happens to someone in one day. And so that's what we see really happening in chapter 7. And chapter 8, we see that all his wealth and all was provided to Esther. And then Esther asks that, about how can we avert. But keep in mind, the king's law is final once he issues a decree that has to happen. And so there is that impending execution of all the Jews throughout the Persian Empire that is still at play. It does not negate that. That's still happening. And so Esther pleads before the king, and the king, he says in the end of verse 8 that no document written in the king's name can sealed with his ring can be revoked. It's final there. But we see the king issuing another decree, and that goes out and basically gives the Jews the right to attack those who are attacking them. Now, keep in mind also that everyone would have started realizing that the king is in a position, that Mordecai has assumed a very responsible position, and the king is looking at him in favor, and so people may start understanding what was going on there, because we see towards the end of chapter 8, the king Mordecai, it says that he was wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold and purple robe of fine linen, and we can see that situation happening there. We get into chapter 9, and this is the 13th day when the edict was supposed to be, when this edict was supposed to be carried out. But we can go through, I'm not going through all this, but basically what happens here is that the Jews attacks all the enemies, and it says there were about 75,000 people who were killed that day. The Jews killed 75,000 people and the 10 sons of Haman in the city of Citadel. And they get an extra day in that city of Susa to kill all those who were attacking them. So we can see there was a public display of Haman, obviously killed at the gallows, but all his 10 sons also were hanged in the gallows. Now let's go back to when we looked at, I think it was chapter 2, or was it chapter 3, when we were introduced to Haman, and we heard about his background, that he was an Agagite. And we also heard about God's curse on them and said, basically, this tribe is going to be extinct. This is the last you would see of that tribe mentioned through the Bible, right? So that's an important thing that we see. God comes through on his promises, right? Many times we remember the good side of things, but I'm reminded, Brother Ray spoke to us a few weeks ago about what's going to happen to unbelievers and people who have not placed their trust in him. I mean, is hell a figment of imagination or something to scare children? No, it's real. And we need to know that that the promises of God, good and bad, which is mentioned through the Bible, is going to happen, and is going to happen here. And we can see here, this is the last mention that you would see of Agagite and that whole tribe there. And so that's the celebration of Purim. So if we think about the Jewish people, someone asked the Jewish people, hey, there was this time when Joseph Stalin was in rule, and he started in Russia, in the, they used to call it, I think, the United, that whole Russian region, USSR, I guess, starting to persecute the Jews. And he died before that happened. But anyway, as he started ramping up the pressures against the Jews, someone once asked a Jew, he's like, what would have happened if Stalin had started retaliating against the Jews? And, his reply was, oh, we probably would have had another festival, right? Because think about the three big festivals that the Jews have, the Passover, where they were in captivity and how God released them from that. Hanukkah, right, that all of us might be aware, was about a person, Judah Maccabee, who led a rebellion against the Greek Empire, which was so huge and so strong, forcing them to convert and to abandon their worship. And they got liberation from that. And that's this festival of Hanukkah. And this is another festival that is celebrated by the Jews, a plot to exterminate the Jews throughout that land. And they have a festival that has been going on. God's promises regarding the Israelites have always been true and will always continue, and God has used them in mighty ways that we see there. So that's how we see the Festival of Purim, which continues to happen, and is a major celebration. It's a two-day celebration where there's feasting and rejoicing and exchanging of gifts, and they read through the scroll of Esther. This is read through in their celebration, and as they read it, every time Haman's name is mentioned, There is, you know, people will be hissing, people will be making noise, you know, like banging utensils, because no one wants to hear the name of Haman. That's the way they celebrate Purim in the Jewish festival. So that's a festival that happens today. And so there's joy and festivities that happen. So that's really as we get to chapter 9. So now we see here in chapter 9, verses 22, sorrow was turned into joy and their mourning into a day of celebration. And, you know, to me, I just make a quick point on this one is that, you know, we all know that today, and we're reminded in our worship that, you know, we are victorious people. We should be full of joy and happiness because of what the Lord has accomplished for us. And I think if you think about our lives, you know, we were once like people in Esther's time who had no hope and were bound for extermination. But we have God on our side and we have victory, and today we are victorious people. But the question we should ask ourselves, and I'll just stop with that comment, is that how does the world see us? You know, many times I wonder if the world was there, people came to this church or, you know, the gatherings of believers, it's usually everyone's like almost in mourning all the time, right? There's no happiness, there's no joy. Is that what we should be? I mean, of course, remembering what Christ did for us and his suffering, and you know, it's a solemn occasion. But in our approach, not only within our church, but outside in the world, do we radiate with joy and happiness and hope? Is that how our life is? And I think that's an application for us to think about. You know, it's a day of celebration. It's a celebration for us. It's a joy for us. Our sorrow has gone away from us. And what is our testimony in the world that we live in? You know, do they see that joy in our lives, in our behaviors, in our attitudes? How are we different? And I think that's a reflection that we need to keep in our mind. And so that's what really happens through the book of Esther, chapter 9. And we know in chapter 10 that Mordecai, the greatness of Mordecai and how he's elevated and what we get there. So I'll bring it to a conclusion. So if ask ourselves, where is God, right? Where is God in the book of Esther? If we ask ourselves that, well, the real hero behind this story and the real power behind the story is never mentioned. His hand of providence is manifest in every situation that we see here, in every single tiny detail, right from the pur, which is the lot that was cast, to you know, Esther's coronation, her being chosen as queen, Haman's appearance before the king at that right time. So even Haman's timing is perfect in the purposes of God. And we can see his work and his sovereignty, his providence throughout this whole. The king could not sleep and had this read. And so as we reflect through that, we can say that, you know, God really thunders through the book of Esther. There are no big miracles or anything that we see there in the book of Esther, but we see how God uses those situations to achieve his purpose. And so the message for all of us is this. You know, when we're going through life and trying to make sure that, you know, we fix all these little pieces of our life and all the things that are happening and things going wrong, it's important to understand that there is a divine architect who is in control of each and everything that is happening in our life. Nothing happens by chance. Nothing happens by coincidence. Nothing happens by luck. There is a God who is in control of each of our life. And if we belong to him and are in the covenant of his love, he is accomplishing that perfect will in our lives. So nothing happens by chance. You know, these are challenging times and these are difficult times with all that is going around in this world. But remember this, God is still in his throne. God is still in control. And every aspect of our life, he's in control. Let's end with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time you've given us, O Lord, to gather here to worship thee, O Lord, to study from thy book, O Lord. O Lord, as we read through thy scripture and each book, O Lord, O Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the many truths, O Lord, that you have revealed to us, O Lord. Most of all, as we studied through the book of Esther, O Lord, we see, O Lord, how you worked in incidents and in things that have happened through that, O Lord, to achieve thy divine purpose, O Lord. O Lord, we pray that for each one of us, O Lord, that we may realize, O Lord, that there is a divine architect in our lives, O Lord, that nothing happens by chance, O Lord. You have us in this royal position, in this perfect position for a purpose, O Lord. That we know, O Lord, that you are in control. As we live our lives in this world, O Lord, help us, O Lord, to live with that assurance, to have that joy and that hope, not of this world, O Lord, but of thee, O Lord. For we know, O Lord, as we read through all thy promises and all that you have said, that nothing has gone against it, O Lord, for you are in control. We thank you, O Lord, that we worship such an awesome, almighty God. In the most precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.